We're going to go ahead and get started. And I know that the earlier service went a little long today. And so we might have some folks sneak in. Or maybe they were scared last week and don't want to come back. And this is where we ended. So
yeah,
I
know that is a little scary.
You don't really need anything more than that.
Get it. So everybody memorize this?
Oh, yeah.
I left us with, this is where we sort of landed after having walked through sort of church history from Jesus to today. This is where we landed as a picture of Presbyterian churches in just the United States, right? So we are a independent-minded people. So we lean towards making sure everything is just exactly the way we want it. And so we have changed and morphed and reunited and split again over the years. Yeah.
I can't really see it.
Yeah,
but I'm just curious, is the New School up there, is that a Presbyterian thing? Because I read about that.
Sure. So New School, Old School was one of the debates in the 19th century, the 1800s, that led to some of the splits. There was a New Side, Old Side split. Then there's a New School, Old School. There was New Light, Old Light. We like the new and old pieces. So yeah, these are places where we have split and come back together over the years. Sort of an example, clearly not going through all the details of this, of how complex our church history is. There are some traditions that are not nearly as divided and reunited as this because they emphasize slightly different things. But we really get up in our minds sometimes as Presbyterians. And when we've got in our heads that there is a better way to think about something, sometimes we do some splitting and forming new bodies. Our strain, Presbyterian Church USA, which is the largest of these in terms of numbers, and we're about at 1 million members right now. We're the largest of the various strains that are active today. We're this dark line here, sort of to bring attention to it. The reunion of two different strains here, going back to the Civil War. Let's see, these are the reunion of two northern strains. This is the northern and southern strains from the Civil War, going back to the founding of Philadelphia Presbytery in 1706. So we're that part of the line. I start there because what I want to do next is talk a little bit about, or a lot more about what we share in these traditions in terms of our beliefs and our principles of theology. So that's the structure. Oh, I didn't mean to touch that, but I did. That's sort of where we have landed as a denomination. But when we back out of that and what we share as Presbyterians across most of those traditions, and then with other folks who claim Reformed Christianity as their flavor, which we talked about, UCC churches in this country, Reformed Church in America, RCA, Christian Reformed Church, all in this country, and then other Presbyterians and Reforms around the world. We have some principles of what we believe that is distinctive to us. Yeah.
So I kind of missed the end of last week.
Sure.
But the Presbyterian Church of America, is that Reformed theology, or that's still a little bit more?
It's still Reformed theology. So it's the Presbyterian Church in America on this chart is right here. And it was formed out of what was the southern branch of the church during the Civil War. And when the northern and the southern branches were finally starting to talk about reuniting in the 70s, 1970s, not 1870s, when we started to talk about reuniting, the Northern Church at that time was ordaining, just barely ordaining women to ministry, had been ordaining elders and deacons a little bit longer, was seemed to be the more progressive of the two denominations. And there were folks in the Southern Church who were not on board with some of those things, particularly the ordination of women. And so they chose to really even split off before reunion took place. So Presbyterian Church in America is the former Southern stream. To this day, does not ordain women as elders, deacons, or ministers. They have some northern churches now because they've done some evangelism and have planted churches in other places, but they were really based in the South.
There's a very big church in Philadelphia that I think is...
Is it PCA Church?
Yeah.
Could be
Presbyterian or something.
I'd have to look it up. If it's got a number like 8, it was probably part of the northern at some point and switched affiliation. Mm-hmm. Because the numbers... tend, up here, this side of the Mason-Dixon line, the numbered ones that far down in the numbered are going to come from the old PCUSA.
I think we ordained the first woman.
So this congregation, it's a little bit different. So Margaret Towner, she's still alive. She just turned 100 in March. She was the first woman ordained in the Presbyterian Church, what we would call the Presbyterian Church USA. She was ordained in, I believe it was 1963. We can go back and double check me on that. She was serving this congregation as a director of Christian education. She had been to seminary. She had gone through all the training, but it was not legal for her to be ordained in the church at that time. So she was one of about three or four women who were in the process when finally that decision was made at the General Assembly level that we could ordain women. And so she was the first one to have an ordination service. She was serving this church. She was ordained in her presbytery in Syracuse, New York, and continued to serve this church as a director of Christian education because she wasn't in an installed position.
Yeah.
And so a little bit of the history of that was she was not permitted by our senior pastor to preach or perform sacraments while she was serving in this
church. How long was she here?
I would have to go.
I don't remember. It was a while.
Because I joined in 67.
Okay, so it would have been before that.
Her name is familiar.
Yeah, she may have been there at the end. I feel like she was here 5 or 6 years, but I'd have to go double check that. So she, again, she went on from here. She left this position and then moved into an ordained and installed position. While she was here, she wasn't installed as a pastor here, so that might be a reason that she wasn't allowed to do that. I have the sense that...
But it was the first step. It was the first
step. Yes. She was ordained while she was serving.
She broke ground.
Oh, yeah. For sure. The night before my congregational meeting to call me, we were sitting at dinner at a restaurant with the family. So I'm going to Margaret because she was there. And I'm scrolling my phone at dinner, which I know I'm not supposed to do. Okay. So I'm scrolling my phone at dinner and I pull up my email. There's an email that says Margaret Towner. And I'm like, what in the world is happening? And she had written a nice little note ahead of that.
Her picture used to be on the wall in the history.
Oh, sure, in the history.
I don't know if that history thing is still there across from the library.
It's in the Witherspoon room.
Yeah, there's a picture of her.
So she's still alive. We sent her birthday greetings from the session in March.
Wow.
I get emails from her every 6 weeks or so, which just makes my little... Presbyterian history fangirl go a little nutty. Feels very strange to receive those, but she's a lovely, lovely woman. So this was our quick church history. The things that ground us beyond our history, our beliefs, our theology, are not necessarily unique to us. Many other Christian traditions hold these things to be truths, but it's sort of like where you put your emphasis, where you start from, sort of leads to your belief in a little bit different way, right? Or your practice in a different way. So our emphasis within Christian theology starts with, and oh, that was a fun little animation I added. I don't even know how I did that. But our fundamental, whenever somebody asks me, what do Presbyterians believe about XYZ? My first thought is, how would that relate to the sovereignty of God? God alone is caring, is over, is creator of all that exists. And there is nothing that exists that is outside the care and dominion of God. That is like at the top of our theology. We start there. God is sovereign over all. Next, we would probably say, most important, Christ alone is head of the church. There's no pope who's head of the church. There's no even committee who's head over the church. There's no human being or no institution that is head of the church. Christ is head of the church. Super important for us. God's grace comes to us freely. We don't have to earn it. We couldn't earn it if we wanted to try to earn it. God's grace comes to us freely, and we are called to respond in gratitude. So our actions as Reformed people matter dramatically. Not to earn anything, but to show how thankful we are to God for the grace that we receive.
Is that different from other Christian denominations?
Not exclusively, but there are some who have historically talked about ways you get grace through the sacraments.
Okay.
Or you can receive grace through penance. So the things that you do after you make a confession.
Okay.
So there's a little bit, that's what our early reformers were sort of fighting with or pushing back against, would be a better way to say that. In many Protestant churches, I mean, we share this, Lutherans say this, you know, God's grace through faith alone. Right. God's grace comes to us free. There is nothing we can do to earn it. In Reformed theology and Calvin's thinking, the other way to say is you can't shake it if you wanted to either. You can't lose it. God's grace is permanent.
And the Catholics don't believe that. Because you can't take, a Protestant can't take communion.
Yeah. And falling from grace. We would say you can't fall from grace. It's got you and it's got you permanently. So you hear about traditions that say that I fell from grace and I had to work my way back up. We don't fall. You may feel fallen. You may feel like you are without it, but you can't ever shake it.
Does grace come to someone who doesn't believe in God and Christ?
We leave that open to the sovereignty of God. God can choose to share grace with anyone God chooses.
Gotcha.
Whether or not they know it, we don't even really talk about accepting God's grace in some ways. We do colloquially because we're sort of used to it and we hear it in other traditions. But some will say it's handed to you freely. You just have to accept it. Well, that makes it a work of the human being, not the work of God. So we would even say, you don't even have to accept it. You might have grace. And you didn't even want it, but it's okay.
So the old term backslide.
Yeah.
So what would that imply, that that individual...
Yeah.
So
backsliding doesn't really come from our tradition. That's one of those things we pulled out of more Baptist traditions, places where you can fall from grace and slide back. We might, if I were going to take that term and apply it to my own life, I would never apply it to anybody else's. It might be that I have forgotten to respond in gratitude. That might be, I feel like I'm writing on it just when I accidentally touch it. I have received God's grace, but I have forgotten to respond in gratitude, or I have gotten lax about that. Because we have received grace, because we respond in gratitude, God calls us into generous stewardship. God calls us to respond to the world around us, to service in the world, to make the world more aligned with the world that God wants it to be. We're going to hear a little bit of that in the sermon this morning if you haven't been to worship yet. But we are called. So we don't, again, do these things to earn anything. We do them out of gratitude and because we have the gift of the Spirit, which I think I put in next, empowered by the Spirit, to move us into the world with God's love and to shine, point to God's grace and God's presence in the world. We don't bring it. We're not the ones who are God in the world. We point to it and we show places and we demonstrate it through our actions. Work in society for seeking justice because our life together must enable all to flourish. It's not about, we're not a type of Christian community that says we're just gonna pull into ourselves and make sure we're all good with God and the rest of you are sort of on your own. Our life is empowered and is sent to help the rest of the world flourish as well. I'm not meaning to sound like I'm speaking bad about other traditions. I just use them as comparison. But we are uniquely situated to know about communities that pull inward, right? I mean, we think about Amish traditions that are separation from the world to keep the church pure. And our tradition is, we're not trying to keep the church pure. In fact, we might even get the church a little dirty by going out and building justice and building God's kingdom beyond us and allowing the whole world to flourish. This is a pretty particular reformed thing, but we're supposed to, and I use the words that come from some of our historical documents, stay alert to the human tendency to idolatry and tyranny. Like that is a super John Calvin reformed thing to be aware of. The term that's often used is total depravity. It's this understanding in some reformed theologies that no matter how hard we try, we tend towards sin. We have been created good. That part we hold on to. But that goodness gets covered and clouded by sin and left to our own devices without, separate from God and separate from the community, we would tend towards selfishness. I don't find that hard to see in the world. I don't work on you. I don't say that it's true because God wants it to be true. I know it to be true because I just see it. I see it all around me. I see it in me. Like, we have this tendency toward idolatry and tyranny, again, when left to our own devices and not working in concert with the Spirit or with one another. And so we have a particular tendency or a particular call to stay alert to that, be aware of it, call it out in ourselves first, and in the world around us. And so we have this final like phrase that everybody tries to figure out who said it first, and it comes in Latin first, and it's reformed and always being reformed according to the word of God. So we are not stagnant. Our church corrects itself, ideally, according to God's word and the leading of the Holy Spirit. But we are not finished, but we are keep moving forward and moving closer and closer to what God desires for us. I had a professor in college, undergraduate state university, took a church history class, a Reformation class, and he talked about, you know, that he got very dramatic. I could never do it as well as he did, but he talks about, you know, the disciples of Jesus at the top of this timeline. And then every so often, you know, the world would be starting to drift away, and then a Reformation would try to swing it back, and a Reformation would try to swing it back, and he talked about the Nicene Creed and the things we talked about last week. And I said, well, what happens if you think that, like the disciples may have messed it up? Like, they got it wrong. He goes, I think you were Presbyterian. Dang, that was good. You got me. It was so funny. And he and I had a great relationship for the next 4 years. It was awesome. But you know, always being reformed, always trying to swing ourselves back towards what it is that God's calling us to do when we have had these times of tending toward idolatry or tyranny. Is one of the words. Questions on this? I'm going to hand you out copies of these.
Okay.
In part because what I want us to do is to use them a little bit, and I'm going to hand a whole stack and you can pass. There's plenty for the whole room. One of the things I want us to remember is keep those in our minds as we think about the ways that we are organized, because it's not an accident that we're organized the way we are. In our tradition, we've got the Book of Confessions that talks about our historical beliefs. We got the Book of Order that talks about the way the church is ordered. And the Book of Confessions is part one of our Constitution. That's the most important one. And then the Book of Order is how we are ordered because of what we believe. And so it's not an accident the way we're ordered. It may not be the best way. You may have some other ideas of how we could have done it, but this is the way that it's developed over, you know, all those many years that we have on this sheet. So we're going to walk through a little bit of our polity and our organization. And I'd like us, when we can remember to, come back each time and say, so what part of our beliefs does this uphold, or is this grounded in? Did we get some? Awesome. So our polity is, at its core, a representative form of polity, the way we organized politics, the ordering of society. I wish I knew how to get that little thing. I'm going to have to let it go.
It's an eraser.
There might be, and I'm afraid I'll mess it up even worse.
Yeah. I think you have to.
Yeah, I'm going to mess it up worse. It's just going to drive me crazy, not anybody else. It's not on my screen. Our organization is representative. We elect from the body of the church to move into leadership. We're going to talk a little bit more about that. All right, that's my 20-minute timer. We're going to keep going. And we are also connectional. We are, you know, this would be different than a congregationalist form of government, so like a UCC church or independent Baptists or others. Instead of being our own little world right here at First Presbyterian Church of Allentown, we have connections, we have accountability to other churches and beyond that into our national organization. And so those are some of our key pieces. What parts of our beliefs, we're going to do this a couple times, I hope, what parts of our beliefs support this idea of being representative and connectional when you look at that sheet that's in front of us? Why might those be important to us?
Our life together must enable us all to flourish.
Yes, it's for everybody, not just for us. Yeah, sure, that's one of them. What else?
God calls us to service in the world.
Yeah, beyond ourselves, not just our own little.
In the same stewardship.
Sure.
Yeah, idolatry and tyranny, so you're not led by a pastor, it's the group of the church that are...
Yeah, yeah.
So no one center of power.
No one person with power is the key to... It makes us slow. Very slow. But there's a reason for it. There's a reason we're slow. We don't just say, well, you just decide. Yeah. We don't do just you decide very often at all.
There are times we want to.
There are times we want to. There are times we wish somebody else would decide.
Yes.
But right, that's some of the ways I do. So also key to not just Reformed traditions, but lots of Protestant traditions, of course, is this idea of the priesthood of all believers, that people have, first and foremost, their own access to God. They don't have to go through another human intermediary or even heavenly intermediary. Everybody has their own access to God, but also everybody has their own ministry. We talked about this real recently session retreat last weekend, the ministry of members, and I meant to make sure I had it pulled up and I forgot to do that. The ministry of members is really quite key to who we are and how we organize ourselves. So the ministry of membership in the Church of Jesus Christ is a joy and a privilege, we say ever so dryly in the book order. It is also a commitment to participate in Christ's mission. A faithful member bears witness to God's love and grace and promises to be involved responsibly in the ministry of Christ's church. This includes proclaiming the good news and word and deed. This is the ministry of members. Taking part in the common life and worship of a congregation, lifting one another up in prayer, mutual concern and active support, studying scripture and the issues of Christian faith and life, supporting the ministry of the church through the giving of money, time, and talents, demonstrating a new quality of life within and through the church, responding to God's activity in the world through service to others, living responsibly in the personal, family, vocational, political, cultural and social relationships of life, working in the world for peace, justice, freedom, and human fulfillment, caring for God's creation, participating in the governing responsibilities of the church, and reviewing and evaluating regularly the integrity of one's membership, considering ways in which one's participation in the worship and service of the church may be increased and made more meaningful. That's the ministry and responsibility that comes with membership in a Presbyterian church. So we are all a part of this together. We don't pay some people to do it on our behalf. We don't elect some to go out and be the church in the world. When we become members of a Presbyterian church, we are committing to being the ministers of that church. And some congregations will even list it that way in their bulletin. You know, the ministers of the church are the members, and then the pastors are this, and then the elders are this. But the ministry really, really matters. From within our membership in our denomination, we recognize that there are some jobs that take some more organization. And so we call folks from within the congregation, or we understand that God calls them from within the congregation to serve in particular roles, not to be the only ones who do those things, but to be the ones who make sure those things happen. And so we have deacons who lead the caring and the compassionate ministries of the church. Again, they are not the only ones doing caring and compassion. They are called to make sure that there are opportunities for members to participate in caring and compassionate ministries. Elders, and we'll use a couple different terms for elders, and I'm talking about the members of the church who are elected elders, who are often sometimes called ruling elders, are the ones who make the decisions about the corporate life together, make sure that opportunities for most of the rest of those things to happen, ways for people to grow in what they know, ways for people to worship, ways for people to hear the word of God preached and sacraments rightly ordered. And so they are in charge of really the totality of the ministry of the church. And then there are ministers of word and sacrament who are, again, set apart not for worth or value or importance, but simply to do specific tasks in that the church needs. Preaching the word and offering sacraments are the two really the most important ones that are given. And everything else that pastors, ministers of word and sacrament, sometimes also called teaching elders, everything else that we get to do is because the session, the elders have delegated that to us.
Well, what was the reason for not having trustees anymore who did the financial side?
So many churches over the years have folded the role of the trustee, which is, you know, sort of a secular term for a corporation, into the roles of elders. So there is a finance committee. The treasurer is part of the session. The way, I don't know that happened here, so this is not a slight on you all, but what happened in a lot of churches were that trustees ended up being, like, elders are supposed to direct the ministry of the church and choose what the church does and what's important and what we focus on. In some churches, the trustee still held the purse strings and said, yeah, that's a great idea you have, but we're not going to give you money for that. And so it got a little out of balance.
Well, what was the reason that the deacons and the elders are ordained?
Yep.
And once an elder, always an
correct.
Elder.
Yep.
You can go from church to church.
Correct.
And you're, okay. But trustees were never ordained.
Right, because it's right. Trustees are not a office of the ordained ministry in the church. It's a corporate function. So trustees were not ordained because they weren't part of our theology of what a church
but
needs.
But they still laid the hands on us.
That's the
ear.
That was very nice. That was lovely of them. But you're right, they're not ordained. In the eyes of the denomination, in the eyes of our theology and our polity, trustees don't really exist.
Okay.
There's mention of them in the Book of Order. If a church has trustees, then this. But they are not part of our theology. They're part of how we govern in a secular and corporate sense.
So that must have been decided in this church.
Yeah, it wasn't alone. A lot of churches have moved away from it. Part of it's also a practicality of how many more people you're going to find to leadership positions.
Yeah.
That was another piece of it, particularly in churches that were getting smaller and smaller. That was part of it. I don't know what led to that decision around here. I haven't dug around in that, but those are the reasons that I have seen in other places. There was just this who's really in charge kind of battle. I've seen that in churches with foundations as well, where the foundation board goes, well, that's cute. You think you want to do that, but you need our money. And so they would direct kinds of ministries the church is doing through that. So this puts all the decisions into one body. Good, better, and different. Any other thoughts or questions? How do these understandings of the priesthood of all believers, how's that supported in our principles of Reformed theology? Why do we do things the way we do them?
God calls us to service.
Yeah, everybody's called. There's a role for everyone. I might come back to the idolatry and tyranny every time we're talking about groups of people making decisions. The goal being to spread out the responsibilities and have some accountability built into the system as a part of that.
And we get grace and we respond in gratitude.
Yes.
To be leaders.
Yep, yep.
Whether we want to or not.
A piece that doesn't, we also base our understanding, as do other traditions, and we all read it just slightly differently. We would say in a reading of the New Testament and the early church, deacons and elders and ministers, I said are also called teaching elders sometimes, and the ones that we call on session are ruling elders. We call them, they're two different functions of elders. We would find these as based in Scripture. Other traditions find their structures based in Scripture too, so, you know, you can read it lots of ways. But we would say that these are the early church. We can talk about the first deacons that were called into being to make sure that everyone was fed fairly. We tie that back to our deacons. And then there are priests, presbyters, elders. It's all rooted in that same word. So we would say ours is based in Scripture, but all the other traditions would say theirs is based in Scripture too. So that's not fair to call that as the only way to do it. But that's the way we do it. We are then connected in congregations as councils. And a council is the elected body that governs the ministry that's taking place in a location. And so in a local congregation, that's a session. And then a group of churches, or a group of sessions are called a presbytery. A group of presbyteries is called a synod. And then our national body is the assembly, or is the general assembly. And it's crucial to understand that the council is the decision-making body, not the staff it elects or it calls or hires to carry out its decisions. So a lot of times we're going, well, the presbytery said, and then the executive presbyter walks in and we get all mad at the executive presbyter for declaring something to us. And she's like, hey, I'm just a hired person carrying out the body. Right. Yeah. So the presbytery, the body, and we're going to talk about who makes up that body in just a minute, is the decision-making council. Same with the synod, the decision-making elected body. And then that body hires the people to carry out its decisions. General Assembly is the same, especially General Assembly only meets every other year now. So, yeah, that changed in 2002, I think, was the first year of the biennial assemblies. Maybe 2004. So we're going to look at the session. Ruling elders serve on the session along with all of the installed pastors of a church. The non-installed pastors, so interim pastors, Catherine's job as Minister of Pastoral Care, non-installed, do not serve on the session. But the session is largely ruling elders, and then in this congregation, two ministers of Word and Sacrament serve on that. It is designed, and our Book of Order calls us to make sure that it reflects the breadth and depth of diversity of a congregation, and maybe even more so, working hard to make sure that lots of diverse voices are at the table, which can be difficult. There are classes of elders. Much of this, I assume that folks know who have been here for a while. We elected this church 6 or 7 in a class, and then they rotate off. You're in for 3 years, and we rotate them around. It's not an unfamiliar pattern. I already said that installed teaching elders are part of the session. This, then, from the session, is then we make presbyteries. And I put the big map, but I'm going to pass it around because I know that that's impossible to see in little ways. But here, the group of sessions, the group of congregations in a region make up a presbytery. And then presbyteries make up synods, and then we have the whole national church. So we're going to break it down a little bit. The presbytery, the governing body in a geographic region, our presbytery is not even on that map correctly because it was printed before the change was made, but our presbytery, many of you I think have heard, has been merged into this new one, Mountain Laurel. So it used to be, this cord is in the bed, it's buffering. It used to break along about here, I think. I'd have to look at the map a little closer, but that feels right. And Lehi was its own presbytery, Lehi Valley, and then Lackawanna was a separate one. But just in the last few months, we have united into one full presbytery that's called Mountain Laurel. So this is a representative of all the Presbyterian churches in our presbytery. Most of them are in Pennsylvania. We've got one New York presbytery up there, simply because geographically, socially, it relates more to these churches than the ones farther away. Yeah.
Are non-geographical presbyteries part of a geographical synod?
Yes. So there are a couple non-geographic presbyteries. I think there's down to just two. What
does that mean?
We've lost the question.
So those presbyteries are by geography. Yeah, the counties, the region of a state, a whole state in the case of South Dakota is the whole state. When they were formed in the 70s, the late 70s, there were about 10,000 Presbyterians in every presbytery. So Philadelphia gets its own, which is why we're not part of it geographically, because they had 10,000 Presbyterians just themselves. Atlanta, some other sort of big cities. And then you have the whole state of South Dakota, because there were 10,000 Presbyterians at the time. So there are different sizes. Those numbers no longer relate the way population has moved over the last 50 years, right? Which is why groups like ours have joined together, because we were no longer really viable as a presbytery just by ourselves, or the ones above us as well. So there are a couple of instances where there are presbyteries that are based on culture or language or specific needs of particular communities rather than by geography. So the one that I have been most familiar with is Dakota, because I spent enough time in the Midwest and in the Synod of Lakes and Prairies. Dakota Presbytery are churches of Native American members, and they are all the churches that want to be a part of that presbytery, even if they are within the geographic bounds of North, South Dakota Presbytery or Northern Plains or Northern Waters, other presbyteries. There are Korean language presbyteries as well. One of them just dissolved, and so I'm not just a couple years ago. So there are some Korean language ones as well as Dakota language ones. So those are within the bounds of some synod. They are still assigned to, even if their churches are beyond the lines of a particular synod, they are assigned to one synod to be a part of. Yeah.
How is the number of elders determined? Is that by
local choice? Yeah. The classes have to have at least two people, I think, in them. There's a minimum, but your local church determines the size.
Okay.
Yeah. That's a good question. And a local church can also decide whether or not to use deacons. So not every Presbyterian church has deacons. I grew up in a church that did not have deacons. If it had them, there had been some conflict that I was way too young to know and understand or care about, and it had gotten rid of them. But there is a choice about whether or not to have deacons.
Well, the deacons are generally, I always thought, considered the workhorses. Kind of work in that church.
I was not old enough to be paying attention. I was not old enough to realize that. Some churches are so tiny.
Right.
That having elders and deacons is there, you got the whole church, right?
Yeah.
So who isn't an elder or deacon is the question at that point. So I think there may have been a northern, southern tradition on that as well. I haven't been familiar with it myself. So. Yeah.
I have a question that probably shouldn't bring this up, but I'm just curious. Not too long ago, when the Presbyterian Church, Presbyterian USA, took the stand about gays.
Yep.
And that. Okay. Great. I'm thinking of like the Bethlehem Presbyterian Church. So when they split, the ones that weren't aligned with Presbyterian USA, they totally left the Presbyterian governing bodies.
Right.
So obviously, it's affected the Presbyterian churches nationwide. I'm just curious, the scope of that, because the only one that I've heard of is Bethlehem. So do you know the scope either within our Presbytery, Synod, and nationally? I'm just curious.
Yeah. I should know better the numbers, and I could get them for you. I would put it in the tens of thousands.
Of people.
I don't know the number of churches. I'm just thinking of, I was in the Twin Cities area when that was going on, or it's been going on still, but when it very first hit. And, we lost churches of 5,000 and 6,000 members. One church was that big, and then a bunch of other small ones. So I'll put the church I know in Orlando, another one of these really large congregations that left. So definitely tens of thousands of members. I don't know how many churches. Don't know. And I don't know how many, like some whole churches left. Like that was part of the strife in Bethlehem and in other ones like it. It wasn't the only one. Some whole churches voted. The majority of people decided to leave. They disaffiliated with the denomination, and then there were whole discussions about property that we probably won't get into today. And in Bethlehem, not everybody chose to go. Oh, here's my 20-minute timer. Sorry, that's a way to keep me paying attention. Now we're going to go to 10. So then there's a vote about that, about whether we're going to disaffiliate or not. And then there's, if it's not a, 95.5% vote to leave, then there's who gets the building, or even if it is 95.5%, who gets
the
Presbyterian
USA.
So one of our, and we're not unique in this. Methodists have the same thing. I'm pretty sure Lutherans do. Some other mainline Protestant churches. This church owns this property in that this congregation at some point in its history bought it or was gifted it and built the building or, you know, got a mortgage and all those kind of things. But we own it and we hold it in trust for the denomination. So before any kinds of decisions to make, sell, whatever, to do things with this property, the presbytery has a stake in it. And so because the presbytery sees it as this is an outpost of the mission of the whole denomination. And so we closed a church recently. We closed a congregation in the Poconos. And, you know, the decision is now the presbytery owns that property and has to decide what to do with it. What's happening that's cool up there is the congregation closed. It was no longer fulfilling the ministry of the people who were in it. They were ready to close it down. But the presbytery is still holding on to that property because there are others, nearby churches, Presbyterian churches, who are seeing some options for new life within that building. But they're doing it on behalf of the presbytery now, not on behalf of the congregation.
Absolutely.
So yeah, there's different ways. If a building, if a church totally closes and there's no other life for that, in that place, no other life for ministry in that place, it's the presbytery who goes about selling it. Sometimes in partnership with the folks who are the last folks who are there. But it becomes the presbytery's issue when a congregation closes. So it's a presbytery issue when a congregation is still alive and well. What happens with the property? Yeah.
Can I extend her question a little
sure.
bit further? Yeah. Sorry.
That's okay.
So what happens to the church in Bethlehem? There's no First Presbyterian Church.
They are First
Bethlehem.
Presbyterian Church. Some of you all know this better than I do, but the court cases that went through said that those who are remaining PCUSA keep ownership of the building. You know, holding it in trust for the denomination. And it's because of that hold in trust for the denomination that that's the case. Okay. There were some church, there were some presbyteries who, when churches wanted to leave and there were remnants in this, said, it's not to our benefit to keep hold of this property. It costs too much money. The presbytery, there's 5% of the membership wanted to stay, 5% of the membership can't afford that building. And so they arranged basically some buyouts. So if the folks who were not going to be PCUSA anymore wanted to keep the building, then they would arrange a buyout because it was considered a loss of property to the presbytery, loss of mission, loss of witness. But in this one, the folks who stayed PCUSA kept the building, and they're smaller than that building and that property can hold. So there, that's just some of the financial pieces and decisions that they're making now.
But they still believe the core of
yes,
what we believe.
Yep. The ones who stayed and the ones who kept the property are PCUSA.
Now, all those churches that split, the mm-hmm. ones who left PCUSA, did they form their own organization or are they just on their own now?
The different churches chose different options. Some went with a denomination that's called the Evangelical Presbyterian Church. It has been existed since, I think, about the 80s, early 80s. And so they joined up and were transferred into that denomination. Some joined the brand new denomination that came directly out of those members of Presbyterian USA churches called the Evangelical Covenant Order of Presbyterians. We call it ECO for short. It doesn't mean they're eco-friendly, which is a little bit crazy. I mean, it might be, but that's not what it stands for. So that was the new denomination that was seeded by PCUSA folks who didn't want to be PCUSA anymore. And some went to some other traditions. Some just went independent. So there were options for them. So presbyteries.
Forming.
Exactly. A group of presbyteries on the map that went by. We talked about that already. Presbytery composition. I was talking about the decision-making body. Is made up of all of the teaching elders in the geography, all the ministers of word and sacrament in the geography, those who are serving churches, those who are teaching in seminaries, those who are chaplains at hospitals or other places, all of the teaching elders are members of the presbytery. And then each church elects ruling elders who are commissioners to the assembly as well. So they are voting members. Ideally, the body that makes decisions at a presbytery level, at a synod level, at the General Assembly, is 50-50 ministers of word and sacrament and ruling elders. And so in a place where, in our presbytery, there are more teaching elders than there are congregations. So there are places like us, or I think we're the only ones, us in Bethlehem, where there's two pastors for the congregation, right? But there are also retired ministers. There are chaplains. There are enough ministers that make up more elders than a church has. And so in those cases, churches get multiple representatives to help make that balance. We try to get that balance as close to equal as possible. So more elders than just one per church is allowable to help make that balance. Presbyteries, we talked about this along the way. Starts and closes. We think about presbyteries instead of bishops. We have a whole body instead of one bishop. So ministers are installed in congregations by the presbytery, which is a thing that a bishop would do in some other traditions. Presbyteries open or close new churches, assist in times of conflict, provide a moderator for the session if there isn't an installed pastor. That's the presbytery's responsibility. And I put some of that property stuff in there, too, because I want to say that loud as well. We jump it.
Stephanie,
yeah.
We've had people from young people from our congregation that have gone into ministry.
Sure.
Some they're mentored by the saint. They're mentored by the presbyter.
Oftentimes.
How's that work?
Yeah, so when somebody declares that they are ready to prepare for ministry, they stay a member of a congregation, but they now have a new relationship with the presbytery that has oversight of them. They walk them through the preparation process, but they also have an extra level of accountability. If there are issues that come up during that process. So yeah, all the presbyteries in a particular region, which used to add up to some number that I don't remember of how many Presbyterians were in that area, 150, 200,000, I'm not really sure, are part of a synod. This is our synod. I stole it from their slide deck, so I didn't have to make my own. And we are rightly named in this one because they updated it recently. All of Pennsylvania, that we have one or two churches in New York State, a little bit of Ohio and a little bit of West Virginia is our synod. 15 presbyteries within it.
What is the name? I can't see it.
Trinity. Synod of
Thank
the Trinity.
You. I couldn't think of that.
Synods tend to have mostly a missional function anymore these days. I don't know what they did in before my lifetime, but they were largely missional. What are the things that we can do better together? Campus ministries have historically been located within the synod, have been the place where those are funded and supported. That's changed a little bit as campus ministries have changed, but that's the kind of thing that synods do. There is one part of our sort of governance arm that synods are a part of, and that's judicial councils. That's church court. If you break church rules, you go to church court. And there's a court at the congregation level is the session. At the presbytery, at the synod, and at the general assembly. So that's the one sort of governance piece.
Will there ever be a physical presbytery office for Mount Laurel?
I'm going to doubt it.
Okay.
I can see it in the future as well as you can, which is not at all. But I would doubt it. It's just expensive. I don't know. Why they'd go back.
It was handy having.
Yeah, it's nice to know where. Yeah, it's nice to know where. They're still using our mailing address, so they stop by. We are the mailing address for the presbytery.
Are we really?
Yeah.
Wow, okay.
So they're not, they just don't have a physical office. I would be shocked if they did. There are very, many, many more moving to virtual offices. Then the EP can live wherever the EP needs to live and be in different places. That's our synod. And then the General Assembly. General Assembly, is every 2 years. It's the national decision-making body of the church. It is, the voting members are primarily made up, or voting members are only made up of representatives of presbyteries. This is sort of where we skip the synods. We elect our commissioners from the presbytery level. Again, half and half ministers and elders. It's based on the population of a presbytery, so ours gets one of each. One of each. They just did a division of them, so smaller presbyteries are getting more representation now because of the reordering of things. But I think we're still one of each, one minister, one elder. This next one, this is the seal because it's coming up this year. It's an even numbered years. It's going to be in Milwaukee in late June.
Can we change that?
Can we? No, I'm super excited.
That's a little exciting right now.
Milwaukee, not Minneapolis, Milwaukee. We have been in places where it has been dramatic times, and it's been much appreciated. We were in St. Louis a few years ago, 2018, and participated in demonstrations around race and racial justice. So it was important, and the people of St. Louis were extremely grateful that the church decided to come, even though the city had had some recent difficult times.
Just right time.
Yeah. Back to where's our little sheet about? You know, we're responding for a society that seeks justice. The General Assembly decides things that are necessary to national level. Some organizational stuff, presbytery boundaries, synod boundaries, things along that. But also talks about and discusses our stances on social issues is where a lot of that comes. And recommending any changes to our Constitution comes through. Any changes to the Constitution have to be then voted on by presbyteries as well before they're ratified. But this is the body that needs to discuss a lot of our social condition, social witness policy, the way we move and live and work in the world. The Assembly, since COVID, have moved partly online. In 2020, it was all online. That was a thing. I had served for 8 years on the committee that plans the assemblies and oversees one part of our national office, and so was the vice moderator of COGA the year we had to decide to go online, and then moderator for the next few years after that. So intimately connected with the assembly. And so now we do, last 2 years we've done, or last year and this year, last assembly and this assembly, we'll do committee work all online on Zoom, and then they'll come together in Minneapolis to do
Milwaukee.
I started it. I'm so excited. I love Milwaukee. I'll be going, as of last week, was elected to be the corresponding member from the court, the trustees. The denomination has trustees, and I serve on that board. It's called the Board of Directors of the Corporation. And I'll be the one of the three representatives to the assembly for the corporate entity. That's our leadership. We got to go, so I can't do it. But our stated clerk is our permanent staff person that leads the national offices in Louisville and the denomination. She's the stated clerk. Ah, not Clark. That's how the Scottish people say it. Clerk.
Clark.
Jeez. Remember Jean O. And then our co-moderators that were of each assembly. This one's the 2026, which was the one 2 years ago. C.C. Armstrong and Tony Larson. They're sort of, I call them the Queen of England. I guess we can say King of England. They're the ceremonial heads. They run the meeting, and then they represent the decisions of that body for the next 2 years out and sort of ambassador it to the rest of the church.
So they might be a pastor in a church?
Right. These two are both pastors in churches.
Nice.
Ruling elders can be any of these positions as well. They have to be either teaching elders or ruling ministers or elders. The last few pairs have been both teaching elders, and I think that reflects the nature of the work. It takes them away from home a lot, and it's a lot easier for pastors and churches to get used to that than somebody who has a secular job and would need to do vacation and, you know, all those other things. So it's been a little while since we've had a ruling elder co-moderator, and I think that's a real disservice to the church. I think we forget about our parity, our equality of ministries when we do that. But it's the way it's
gone.
Nature of the work and the role. Yeah. Dina's fantastic. She has served in congregational roles and denominational roles. She has just been serving in that position just for less than 2 years at this point. She was elected relatively recently. And has taken that role at a time when the denomination's been doing a major restructuring and combining the former offices. And it's been a lot of, I don't envy her. I don't envy that part of the work. So I'm gonna have to be done.
Yeah.
But those are the most important parts. These are how we carry out our work, and I'm a little less worried about, you know. Thank you all for being here.
Thank you. Yeah.